Let's read together in God's Word, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 102, Psalm 102, and you'll find this on page 604 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 102, where we read these words, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength, he cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let's pray. God our Father, we remember the words of the psalmist who looked upon your word as a light for his path. And we pray that now as we approach your word, that your Holy Spirit would shine the light of your truth into all our hearts, so that we might see you more clearly and follow in the ways of our Lord more fully. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's been a pleasure for Gabriel and I, whenever we visit the family down in Cheltenham, to attend an Anglican church by the name of St. Matthew's, and we were there last Sunday morning. Very warm and welcoming people there, and we fell into conversation with one or two. One of them was a lady who told us that she was a social worker, and she specialised in family issues. Daily she was dealing with conflict and abuse between partners, but also the suffering that's often meted upon children, and there are days when she wakes up and wonders what horrors are awaiting her when she goes into the office. And from time to time, she's challenged by colleagues, people who know that she is a committed Christian, how she can hold in her heart her belief in a God of love when she sees the downright wickedness that goes on, not in the wider world, not in the places far away that we hear about only in the news, but on our very doorsteps, the cruelty and the viciousness that is meted out to people whose responsibility is to care for someone else. And it is a challenge for all of us. No matter what area of life we're working, no matter what our experience is within our own family circle, on a very personal basis, we affirm our belief in a God that has demonstrated his love so fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we see the darkness that so often falls upon human experience. How is it possible for us to hold this together, and not only to cherish our own personal belief in a God who has a good purpose for the world, but to actually declare this in the midst of the darkness? Now that's something that we've all felt at some time or another. I'm sorry now that the demise of International Christian College has meant that my friend Tony Sargent is now not amongst us in Glasgow. Tony would very often go to India and to African countries for various reasons. And he found that some of the suffering that he came across in those countries, particularly in relation to children, was a real challenge to his faith, in the sense that he didn't find it as easy in those places to declare what he believed about a God of justice, a God who reveals his goodness and shows his love to humankind. And yet, you know, when we look into the Bible, we find that there are people there, some of them of the most deep and lasting devotion, who found the same challenges as they sought to be faithful to their God. Just recently I've been reading very slowly through the book of Job, because, well, to be honest, I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to get a handle on that book. It's not an easy book to read and to know always what's going on. I've always hoped that I might have a preaching series at some time on the book of Job. Thereby hangs a threat, you know, but I'm not absolutely sure that I can do that until I understand exactly what's going on. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked why he had never done a series in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and he said he wasn't going to do it until he understood chapter 6, you know. So there's a real standard for preachers to be looking at. You know, don't preach what you don't understand. There we go. And of course, we have the psalmists, and there are a variety of them in the book of Psalms. Men who came up against the suffering in their own community, suffering within themselves, and who found it very, very difficult to hold to the vision of the gods that they had received. And this is what we find in Psalm 102, which we read in its entirety tonight. Now, I believe that in most versions of the Bible, you have the introductory sentences that I have in my Bible, which tells us that this is the prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. This is the prayer of an afflicted man. He's looking out at the society of which he's a part, because this psalm was almost certainly written during the time of the exile, when the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and taken a vast number of the people of Israel into exile into Babylon. So there is this community, this shared suffering in the community, which he's having to deal with, but also his own personal pressures, which are weighing very heavily upon him. He is an afflicted man at a community level, but also at a personal level. And when you look at verses 3 to 11 in the psalm, we get a picture of his condition at this particular time. We find that he's feeling a sense of fragility within himself. My days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. He's experiencing pain as well within himself. He's lost his appetite. He's not sleeping. There's a great sense of loneliness at the center of his life. He says, I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. Now, an owl was an unclean bird in the tradition of Israel. And if you hold that in your mind and then picture an owl among the ruins, there's a picture there of isolation, of no one around you, of no one who appreciates you. This is the depths to which he has sunk. And to crown it all, he believes that all of this is a sign of God's judgment on his life. I eat ashes as my food, mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Now, that's a big issue. It's not for this sermon. I'm not opting out here. It's something that we perhaps will go into at some other time. Just let's accept now that this is adding to his sense of suffering, affliction, that he believes a lot of this is a sign of God's displeasure upon his life. And when he looks to the future, all he can see is that this will be a process of his own personal withering. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Now this is all very cheerful, isn't it? For a Lord's Day evening. But the point is, and this is the inspiring thing about this psalm in so many ways, all of this is being borne in on his life, so many shadows crossing his inner being, and yet it's obvious that he believes that this is an opportunity for him to demonstrate his faith in the God that he knows. And that's very clear from verses 12 to 17, where he is able to hold against all the suffering that he's going through this vision of the God that he knows. He still has faith in his Lord. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, and so on. You know, there was a American writer in the middle of the 20th century called Flannery O'Connor, and she once said that faith is not just holding to a definition. It's not just being able to say what you believe. Faith is trembling with Abraham as he holds the knife over Jacob. Faith means trembling with Abraham as he holds the knife over Jacob. Now let's just unpack that for a wee minute, if you can think about that. Abraham, remember, was told to sacrifice his son Jacob. And Jacob was the product of God's promise to Abraham that he would have descendants that would number the amount of stars in the sky and the grains of sand upon the seashore. It all depended on Jacob. And here he was being commanded to sacrifice his son. And if Jacob goes, then the promise goes and faith goes. But Abraham held the knife over his son, because he trusted in the God that he knew. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham trusted that even if Jacob's life was extinguished, that God would find a way to bring the promise to its fulfillment, that Jacob would be restored to life. That is the faith that Abraham had, even as he held the knife over his son. And this is what we're seeing in the psalm. A man who has this firm impression of God in his inner being. A man who knows this God and who can still believe in his God, even through these difficult experiences that he is going through. And this is a God who loves his people. This is a God who has a good purpose for his people. This is what arises out of these verses from 12 to 17. A God who will never ever desert his people. A God who's firmly in control of the destiny of his people. And the personal trauma that the psalmist is going through at this time is not allowed to eclipse the hope that he has in his God. What he personally is suffering is not allowed to obliterate the big picture, which is this: that the nations will come to fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere his glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. That's the deep story that's unfolding through all the sufferings of the people of Israel. That the Lord will once again build up his people, restore them to their land, and continue in his demonstration to the world of his love and his goodness and his justice. Now, the personal suffering of the psalmist is not allowed to overshadow that great hope. And nor is his personal suffering allowed to eclipse his concern for future generations. He has a concern not only for this particular moment, but for those who will come after him. We see that in verse 18, when we move into the psalm, where he says, after he has brought to his mind once again everything that he knows about God, he says, let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. So he sees rising above his own personal circumstances and saying that there are things about this God that I trust in that future generations need to know about. And what are they? Well, in verse 19 we see that they must know about the immensity of God. They must know about the greatness of this God. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven, he viewed the earth. This is part of his vision of God, that the Lord looks down from his sanctuary on high and is able to view the whole earth. You know, as I go on in the life of faith, folks, one of the things I'm grateful for are those people who in some way have expanded my vision of who God is. You know, to let me know something, to let me experience something of the greatness of God. You know, we had a lecturer in at college. His name was John Zazoulis. He's now a metropolitan in the Greek Orthodox Church. And I remember one comment he made once about God, how he can, in every moment, he can grasp the whole history of humankind from the beginning to the end. And it was one of those things that I'd never ever thought about very deeply before. But if we're talking about God as he's revealed in Scripture, then that's something that we must keep before us. God's expansive vision of who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. And I think too that having experienced the preaching of Eric Alexander, it's always one of these things that I'm grateful for in his preaching, that he was so gifted in conveying to us something of the majesty of God. And I know that Eric would want people not to come out to emerge from his preaching events saying what a wonderful preacher he was, but to be saying what a wonderful God we serve. And when Eric came to eventually write a book, it was no surprise to me that the title of the book was Our Great God and Saviour. We always need to be reminded of the immensity of our God, because it's when we grasp this and when we experience this that we're able really to worship him. Isn't that what's going on in the hymn that everybody loves so much, where we sing, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. It's when we see something of the greatness and the majesty of God, that our souls are able to respond to him in true worship. There's no limits to our God. And I think that we need to bring Jesus into this. Because, you know, it's great for us to be thinking of Jesus as the carpenter of Nazareth who labored in his workshop and who experienced so many things that we experience. But what is he today? Who is Jesus today? Well, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15 to 20, you'll see who Jesus is. He's the colossal Christ of Colossians, the one whose presence fills the whole universe. The one in whom, in the end, all things in heaven and on earth will be united. Never forget the immensity of the God that we worship. But we all always have to balance that with the empathy of our God. Verse 20 in the psalm says that the Lord looks down from his sanctuary on high, from heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to release those condemned to death. It might be, in the words of the children's song, that we worship a great big God, but he's also a God who's close to each one of his people. And that would be particularly important to the people who were enduring the exile at this particular moment. People who were far away from home. People who were away from the great aids to worship that they had in Jerusalem, particularly the temple. To know that God was looking down upon them and that he had heard the groans of his people. That was of principal importance to them. And it would take their minds back to the other great act of deliverance in the book of Exodus, which we were thinking about briefly this morning, when God came to Moses in the desert and said to Moses that he was aware of the suffering of his people, that he had heard the groans of his people, and that he had come down to liberate them from slavery in Egypt. That's the echo that we're hearing here in that verse. This is the God who has revealed himself in the past, and this is the God who will be revealed to his people in the present. He has heard, and he will respond. And I'm sure that would be a great comfort to any Christians who are suffering persecution in any part of the world today, that there's nothing that will ever obliterate God's care for his people. And as he has delivered in the past, so he will deliver in the present. But I think that all of us, persecuted or privileged, we have to remember that whenever all our social and political freedoms have been established, there is still one bondage that we all need to be released from, and that is our bondage to sin. The Apostle Paul described himself as a slave to sin, who needed to be delivered. And that exodus is made possible by the death of Jesus for us upon the cross. I'll take your sin, said Jesus, and you can receive my righteousness. So this is the God of the psalmist, one who is immense, but one who's also empathetic. And this is the God that needs to be declared, says the psalmist, to successive generations. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, verse 21, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. He has his thoughts on those who will come after him in the life of faith. And if they are to come to faith themselves, this God in whom he's placed his trust needs to be declared very clearly. And he ends in verses 24 to 28 with a meditation upon his own fragility, but also the eternal nature of God. We pass away, but he remains. And after we have passed away, we still can cherish in our hearts this great and glorious hope that he will continue to bring people to faith in him. This is a hope that we can have, not just for our own generation, but for generations yet to come. That he will continue to reveal himself in the life and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and bring others into the community of faith so that they can go forward and demonstrate the kingdom in their own time. You know, I was thinking just the other day, it's a time to be thinking about the history of this church. And I think it's a remarkable thing that in 1906, when this church was built, Mulgai was still a wee village of just about 4,000 people. That's about a third of the population that we have now. And yet they built this place, this big church, that at that time must have seated over 600 people. Now what was going on there? I think that was a great demonstration of faith. That as solid a building of this would be needed for the future. Because the one thing that was certain was that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed in this place. and that people would respond. That's a tremendous thing. That's a great inspiration as we now move into a very, very challenging phase in the history of our church. Can we demonstrate that same faith? That the gospel will continue and that people will continue to respond. You remain the same, says the psalmist, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Their descendants will be established before you. Now there's a faith that speaks to us down through the millennia. And we dare not in any way seek to put that behind us, because surely that must be the inspiration, not just for this particular congregation, but for every congregation of God's people that seeks to be faithful in our own time. Hope for the present, but also hope for the future. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would impress upon us the need for us to be constantly drawing near to you, that we might know you more intimately and have confidence in your goodness and your love, even in the most difficult days. And to have confidence that that goodness and love will be demonstrated to future generations, that your kingdom might continue to grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.